Many of you have been following the question that is front and center in the international interest of our world. What are the nations of the world going to do about Israel? How is that problem between the Palestinians and the Israelis going to be resolved without international war? Well, let me give you two answers to that question from the Bible. Number one, it's not going to be solved without an international war. Number two, it's going to get worse before it gets better. And when it gets better, Jesus will have come. You know where the nation of Israel is going? You know what their future is? We Americans have difficulty understanding the nation of Israel, especially those of us who are not acquainted with the Bible. I grew up in West Virginia, just off the edge of the lower lot where we planted our garden at the downside of the hill. There was a creek. It's called the Tuscarora Creek. Tuscarora because a couple of years ago, the land where my home sits belonged to a tribe of Indians called the Tuscarora Indians. Just about 20 miles south of my home, there's a town called Winchester, Virginia. During the war between the states, Winchester changed hands 23 times. As people struggled with the question, who owns this place? The land upon which we sit has a charter, and back in that charter, the earliest documentation about who owns this land upon which this building sits says that this parcel of ground was dedicated to the brethren for the purpose of evangelizing the Indians and the settlers who were moving into this area hundreds of years ago. Who owns this piece of property? Now, the Tuscarora Creek, Winchester, Virginia, and this property is in a different league than Israel. Only the land of Israel, of all the property in the world, only the land of Israel has a title deed given by the sovereign God to a particular group of people. Now, if you don't understand that, now, if you don't believe that, you will never make sense of history. And if you have not done your historic study in the pages of Genesis, Daniel, Ezekiel, Matthew, Revelation, then you will never make sense of what we call secular history. Because secular history is just the faint echo of what happened as God moved through the affairs of nations in doing His plan. And geographically, the place on this earth that God has claimed for His peculiar purposes is called Israel, and the people He called to be His people and through whom He would accomplish His program are called Israelis. Now that knowledge filled those people with great arrogance and pride. It also brought their downfall. It brought their exile. It is at the heart of that restoration process you and I see unfolding as Jewish people from around the world began to truck back to Jerusalem. It's at the heart of the international question, what's going to happen in Israel? This book has already answered that question. And since it's been accurate on thousands of other answers it has prophesied, I'm banking and waging my life that it'll be accurate again. You probably have never heard a sermon from the 11th chapter of Romans. Let me take you there this morning for just about 15 minutes. It is one of the most intriguing passages of all the New Testament. The reason most of us bypass it in preaching and most of us don't read it in our devotional time is because its theme, its purpose, is so lofty. It deals with the big picture. And in order to understand the big picture, you have to have a lot of elements already established in your mind. Paul assumes, the Spirit of God assumes, that you have read Genesis through Malachi, and you understand that in those books, God is dealing with an earthly people called the Jews or the Israelis, that the geography of that whole Old Testament period for over 2,000 years centered in a place called Israel. And then when you come into the New Testament, the first four books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, plus John, all the events of those things took place in that framework, in that place, under that economy that God had established. But in the book of Acts, you see that tremendous transition where this group of people, the Jewish people, who denied Jesus and crucified him, how those people then turned from the gospel of Jesus Christ and rejected the apostles until the book of Acts concludes with Paul turning his back upon the Jewish people and going to the Gentiles with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you probably don't have any feel for the enormous importance of that big picture. But when Romans chapter 11 opens up, the question Paul is trying to answer is, has God, see it there in verse 1, hath God cast away his people? Who are his people? He's talking about the people of Israel, those same people over there struggling with the Palestinian question today, those same millions in our country who are sending enormous funds over to sustain that economy, that group of people who desperately want to migrate down and join their brethren down there in Israel. He's talking about those descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who trace their physical lineage back to Abraham through Isaac. He's talking about them wherever they're spread throughout the world. That's what Paul's talking about. Has God cast this people aside forever? Is he done with them? When they crucified Jesus and rejected him, when they turned their back upon his kingdom, did Jesus then, or did they in that act, forever abandon God, and God has wiped his hands of them and says, pooey to the whole bunch of you? Is that what happened? Has God cast away his people? Now, if God does that, then God is a liar. If God did that, if God has cast his people away, then promises God made in the Old Testament have gone unfulfilled and cannot ever be fulfilled. Therefore, you and I who are trusting Christ through the new covenant, you and I have no real foundation for our faith because God is a liar. Because God said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants through David and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Hosea, God made promises to those people which have never been fulfilled that involve a world system, a world economy of peace, prosperity, and righteousness, and that has never happened. He promised them that in them and through them he would send a Messiah who would be king of the world, who would abolish all war and bring in peace and righteousness. And every time you and I bow our heads and pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, every time we do that, we are echoing our petition based upon our confidence that God will keep those covenant kingdom promises. And we are raising our voices in prayer to God, asking God to intercede in human history, to interrupt the normal flow of degenerate decisions, to bring to an end the tyranny of evil, to destroy the stranglehold of sin and Satan, and interrupt our world and issue into our planet a period of peace called the kingdom. That's what we're asking. Paul's point is, if God has cast away his people, God is a liar. If God is a liar, there is no basis for that prayer. And frankly, if there's no basis for that prayer, then there is no basis for any confidence of expectation that our world is ever going to be better than it is today. You see the titanic issue that Paul's dealing with? He's dealing with the confidence we have in God, that God is what Carla just sang. Great is thy faithfulness. Now, friend, that has to be bigger than just God making sure I get enough to eat today, that I've got enough clothes to wear, that God is going to keep me from that faithfulness of God rests upon his integrity, and that integrity is at stake if God doesn't have a solution to the problem of what to do with the promises he made to the nation of Israel. Now, some would have us think this morning that that's no problem, that all those promises are somehow transferred to the church. Don't you believe it. In order to twist those promises and make them applicable to the church, you have to destroy every rule of grammar and language and understanding that we know. You have to make those promises say what they do not say. Now, has God cast off his people? In the first 10 verses of chapter 11, Paul answers that question by saying, oh, no. Right now, well, look at it with me. Look at it. See there in verse 5, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. A remnant. A group of Jewish people who God, out of his grace, has called into fellowship with himself. And Paul begins by saying, look at me, verse 1. I also am an Israelite of the seed of David, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul is an example of those who are born of Jewish lineage, but who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and through the mercy and grace of God, their eyes are opened, and they come into fellowship with Jesus Christ, and through God's grace and the salvation that Christ provides, they enter into the blessings of fellowship with God. Paul remembers an experience back in the history of Israel when Elijah, the prophet of God, thought he was all alone. Look at that. Verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture saith of Elijah? How, let me give this an expanded translation. How, when he was making intercession to God, when he was praying to God against Israel, he said, Lord, they, who's they? He's not talking about the Babylonians. He's not talking about the Syrians. He's not talking about the Egyptians. He's talking about the Israelis of his day. The people who were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were living in the same world at the same time with Elijah. He's talking about them, the supposed people of God. And Elijah, the prophet of God, talking about them, is pleading to God against them. And listen to what Elijah says. He says, Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They have digged down thine altars. And I am left alone, and they seek my life. You got to get that picture. Got to get the picture. Here's the whole nation of Israel living there in the land of Israel, professing to be the people of God. Here's one man, Elijah, the prophet of God, and they are seeking his life. The people of God are trying to kill Elijah, Because Elijah is standing true to God's word. God's people are now ready to kill God's prophet. And God's prophet says, oh, God, what am I going to do? God, you've got to intercede. God, you've got to deal with your people. They're about to kill me. I'm the only one left. God reaches down and pats Elijah on the head. Listen to what he says. I have reserved to myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now, Elijah didn't know that. As far as Elijah knew, he was the only one being faithful to God. And all the professed believers were going to kill him. But God said, Elijah, right now, though you feel alone, I have throughout the land 7,000 just like you. Now, isn't that interesting? God knew who his people were. God knew how many there were. And God says to his servant Elijah, Elijah, I can't judge the nation of Israel yet because there's still 7,000 who are faithful to me. Now, Paul says, do you see the parallel? Right now, Paul says, here I am, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and frankly, as I look out at my nation of Israel, most of them are persecuting Christians. Most of them are angry at Jesus Christ. Most of them would spit at the name of Jesus. And Paul says, it's just like back in the days of Elijah. But although I don't know who they all are, God knows. And right at this time in Paul's day, there was still a group of Jewish people who were hearing the gospel and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says the reason they're doing that is not because they're Jewish. It's because of the grace of God. Now, even so at this time, verse 5 says, there remains a group of people, a remnant, a group of Jewish people who are turning to God, believing the truth, and becoming in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, and that's because of grace. Now look at the pivotal verse in verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. We learned earlier because he's trying to do it out of his own good works. But the election, that remnant, hath obtained it. And the rest were hardened. According as it is written, God hath given to them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears they should not hear unto this day. David also said, let their table be, you read down through there, verse 10, until this day, all the way down through verse 10. God had prophesied that the nation of Israel as a nation would not respond to truth. God had prophesied that. And Paul says, folks, the condition in which we're living is the result of prophecy. It's the result of the nation of Israel rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior, going about their religious activities, thinking they could somehow impress God with their own righteousness, and thus missing the offer of God's grace in Jesus Christ. But while that's true with most of the Jewish people, Paul says, it's not true with all of them. God still has a remnant. God still has a group of people who are Jewish who are coming, like me, Paul says, to faith in Jesus Christ. And those who are doing so because they're responding to the grace of God. God has chosen them, and God is leading them to himself. What's happening to the rest of the nation of Israel? God is blinding them, hardening them. So much for the introduction. The second question now rises. Well, what's going to happen then if God has made promises to the nation, and those promises cannot be fulfilled now to the people because the vast majority of them are in blindness and hardness? They reject Jesus Christ. They want nothing to do with him. What's going to happen to this nation? And God says, beginning in verse 11, God says, listen, I've got a future for the nation of Israel. I'm going to restore them as a nation. The condition now is temporary. I'm going to establish the Jewish people in their land with a king who will rule over them, who will install an international, worldwide kingdom of peace, and all the promises I made to their fathers, Old Testament, I will literally fulfill in a future day. When is that future day? Well, look at it. Verse 25, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness or hardness in part, this partial hardening, this process that God's working right now, where God is saving some Jewish people are responding, and the rest God hardens in unbelief. This partial hardening, see, is happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles may come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant of them, that I will take away their sins. And he goes on to explain that. Now, what's he saying? He's saying that at a future time, Jesus Christ is going to come back. When he comes back, all Jewish people living on the earth at that time are going to be saved. All. A-L-L. And they, all living Jews at that time, they are going to constitute the redeemed nation of Israel, with whom and through whom the Lord Jesus Christ is going to set up his kingdom and rule upon the earth for 1,000 years. Now, I wish we had two more hours. I'd love to show you how that's the key to understanding Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus spoke about future prophecy. Remember what he said? He said, listen, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Now, who's the he? The end of what? He's talking about the period that's coming of the great tribulation. And he's saying that he, the Jewish person living then, who endures to the end of that 7 years, he's going to be saved, he's going to be delivered. Later, he says there'll be a time of unprecedented tribulation in those days. If it were not for the elect's sake, but because of the elect's sake, those days are going to be shortened. And then he talks about how Jesus is going to come back and he's going to send his angels, and the angels are going to go out to the four corners of the earth and gather together his elect. That's not talking about Gentiles. It's talking about Jews. It's talking about people who are Jewish, who are living at the end of the tribulation period. And he's going to gather them together to Jerusalem. And then he says he's going to gather all the Gentiles together. All the rest of the Gentiles here on the earth, living at the end of the tribulation period. And he's going to separate those Gentiles into the sheep and the goats. You know that story. The sheep and the goats. He's going to say to the sheep, hey, welcome to the kingdom prepared for you, sheep. And they're going to say, why, when did we visit you in prison? When did we feed you? When did we clothe? We never saw you before. When did we do these acts of righteousness? And he will say, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren. Who are the these my brethren? They're not Gentiles, they're Jews. God has a phenomenal plan for this earth. And it's right on schedule. And as Paul thinks about the marvelous truths that he discusses in these verses, his heart breaks out in a doxology of praise to God. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways beyond scrutinization. What's he saying? As Paul thought about God's dealings with the nation of Israel in their past through this time of rejection of Jesus Christ, when God brought in the Gentiles, and most of the church is made up of Gentiles, yet God's continuing to save some remnant all through. And Paul looked down the corridors of time to that day when Jesus Christ would return, and all Jews living at that time are going to be saved. Paul's heart was filled with rapture and praise. We have a God who is faithful. And though the way God chooses to accomplish his plan may not make sense to you and me, it's because we're limited. It's because we don't have the capacity to understand who God really is. But be sure of this, Paul says, be sure of this, be certain of this. God is in control. God has a plan for human history. That plan in Scripture is keyed to the nation of Israel. That plan will lead to the second coming of Jesus Christ, because God is faithful. Isn't it frustrating? 33 magnificent verses, and we got time to deal with 6 of them. That's okay. That's okay. Take your Bible now and study it. The first 10 verses have to do with answering the question, has God cast away the Jewish people? No, right now there's a remnant. There's a remnant. Paul was, anybody here that's a Jewish background and you're a Christian, would you mind raising your hand? Anybody here? There you go. Here's a part of the remnant. Welcome. In fact, you should say welcome to us. We're getting in on your thing. We Gentiles are, anybody else here that's a redeemed Israeli, a Jewish person, Jewish lineage, Jewish, yeah. Well, or thank you. That's what we should say. You see, there is a remnant. And that remnant will continue out of the grace of God until the day that the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled and I got to close. Now, Jesus is coming. I hope you're ready. God's in control, and things in Israel aren't going to get any better. Pray that our government does not commit the same self-destructive decision that was made in Germany, that was made in Egypt, that has been made in Russia. When a nation turns against God's people, God wipes that nation out. That nation has a great future. Our Heavenly Father, it's been great this morning to worship you. We need time to just worship you. Break through our preoccupation. Shatter our narrow view of you. Smash our secularized understanding of human history. Expose our arrogant ignorance and unbelief. Help us to see that you are not only the God of personal salvation, but that the cross of Jesus Christ and the empty tomb assured that your program for world history and international politics will be accomplished. Oh, we serve a great God this morning, friends. I hope you will think for a moment about him. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the grave, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue, and that includes you, shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's not just Lord of salvation to those who believe. He is Lord and judge of those who do not believe him. He is not just Lord of those who are in church. He is Lord of history, sovereign of the nation. Is he your Lord? Our Father in heaven, this marvelous portion of your word lies before us, speaking things that are shattering to our narrow walls of understanding, breaking down the self-imposed blinders we put upon ourselves and showing us how magnificently powerful you are, the God of history, the God who is faithful to his word, the God who will fulfill his promises to his people. Thank you this morning for being that kind of God. As we go now, direct us to walk in righteousness, in fear, in awe, in worship, in obedience. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.